the epistle of Jesus and from tradition, but no, is made manifest through the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You may preach, one in every man, each in every man, for all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, for unto I also deliver, striving according to his working, which worketh in me, mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being that we gather in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should betray you that as he works, although I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, but not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without heart, and taking off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And he being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Take it out of the way, namely that he was cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shoe of them openly, trying to deliver them to me. That no man therefore judge you in need for the grace, or in respect of his faith, or of the youth, Sabbath day, which are settled things upon none. I think you will notice, even from the reading of this section that we have before us just now, that it differs considerably in character from the passage that was being considered on Saturday afternoon. Mr. Mellish took us through the Bible reading that presented to us the glories of Christ and the greatness of his person. And now when we come into this section, the apostle is turning to a different subject, not as sweet, not as bright, not as happy by any means, because it's just here, particularly when you get down to verse number 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, and then throughout the rest of the section. It's here that he comes to deal in particular with the error that was troubling the saints at Colossae. You would say, why did he take so long in getting there? Sure, if he was a man worth his salt and he knew the Christians were in problem, why did he not just start in verse 1 and say, those men at Colossae, they're no good, their doctrine's wrong, you must put them out and never listen to them, and get the whole thing sorted out immediately. He's a different man. I think before he started to deal with what was wrong, he first of all established clearly in the minds of the Christians what was right. And we all need to remember that one of the best ways of defeating error is to keep at a positive presentation of truth. He filled the minds of these Colossian Christians with the greatness of Christ. And after he had done that, it was relatively easy for him to show just the emptiness of this philosophy. I suppose that method would still work with us. I'm inclined to think that even to the present day, if the hearts of saints can really be won to Christ, the lesser faith will soon just disappear from their sight altogether. Now, there are two great subjects here. First of all, the apostle introduced himself. I'll look at finer divisions just in a minute. At the end of verse number 23, he makes a little statement, I Paul. Well, he was quite a wonderful man, wasn't he? I, Paul, who is a bloke, puts his own, he puts the emphatic capital up. He really underscores it. And he says, now I want you to know who it is that's writing to you. It's just Paul. It's Paul, the great, unique Apostle Paul, and you better listen to him. This important man, we have to look at him. You see, they might have asked the question, but he never was here. He never planted the church at Colossae. He's never been with us in the flesh. And after all, what authority does he really have to interfere in our internal affairs? Do we not just sort out our own problems? He's a very interfering man. And so, first of all, he establishes that the right that he has to write this epistle and so on is a God-given right. For two reasons. He's first of all an apostle that has a special task to the Gentiles. And then secondly, he has a special function connected with the church, which is the body of Christ and the philosopher of both. They were Gentiles. They were also members of the body of Christ. And so the apostle is just fulfilling his commission in writing this letter to them. And then he deals with the era. Now, I don't want to take too long for the straight enough to get through. For the disciplines of the Bible reading, we try and divide the portion into five small divisions. The verses at the end of chapter 1, we take a look at them. The apostle speaks about his suffering. And then he introduces himself as a servant in verse 25. And then he speaks in verse number 26 about the great secret that has been committed to his trust. And in verse number 27 to the end of the chapter, he gives us some idea of the various labors and his various striving in order that this secret might be made known. So the subject of that section at the end of chapter 1 is Paul, the servant of Christ, and the stewardship of the divine secret. When you come to the beginning of chapter 2, he shows that he has a very specific interest for the saints at Colossae. He says, I would have been you. I want you to know. I might never have been there. I might never have visited the assembly, although some of the members of the assembly were converts of the apostles, such as Philemon and many others. He says, I haven't been there, but still, I have a very interest, a sincere interest, and he says, it's just like a struggle. How great a conflict. He says, I have a struggle for the Christians at Colossae and these other saints. And the purpose of the struggle in verse 2 is that they be brought to the full assurance and the knowledge of the mystery of God. And he reminds them in verse number 3 about the great store of wisdom and knowledge that are available to them. Now we put over that section. The struggle, the spiritual struggle of the Apostle Paul, so that the Christians might be advanced, and the stores of wisdom and knowledge that have become there. You see, there were these false teachers, and they were from, I think Mr. Lally said that one of the little words that would describe the false teachers were just, they were know-all. They came along with all their brainy kind of stuff, and they said, oh, you Christians have listened to them. And he just great, really. And he didn't just have all the skill and all the knowledge that he should have. And if you really want to become full-blown Christians, there are certain things that you would really need to know, and there are certain subjects that you would really need to master. The storehouse is already full with heaven's treasure. But he says now, even though you have been very, very steadfast until now, and I'm delighted with how steadfast you have been, you need to be very careful because the enemy and the error is very, very subtle. And it's secretive. And it's specious. And it's insinuating. And he said, just as you were on the way you have been doing. But I know that you people don't like that. They like all these handy practical things. But I'm afraid I would have maybe liked the other part too. But however, we just have to stick with this, the doctrine. Well, not only do I want to think about the divisions of the passage, and it's full of great doctrines, I'll not mention them just now. I want to speak a little word on the danger. What was this danger that was menacing the saints at Colossae? Well, there are three words that I want you to look at in the section. Verse number 4, three dangerous men. Verse 4, he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. this fellow, he was a great talker. He had a ministry meeting finished, you were just convinced that he was absolutely right. He could present his arguments palatably, persuasively, and powerfully. I tell you, he could do it. Says the apostle, don't just be gulled by good talk. You need to still hear that. You can't preach without talking, but you can talk without preaching. We just need to watch that. Not only was there a man that was a good talker, you get down to verse number 8, there's another man, maybe the same man, you know, but he, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. He was a man, and he was just real. His head was packed full with all the kind of theories that he had read in these books and Aristotle and all this kind of nothing. Zoroaster, Gnosticism, that's what our brother talked about. I don't want to talk too much about those kind of things. I think it only spoils the sweetness of the Word of God if you get into all those kind of theories and all that. You see, if you were to read the books, I do read them sometimes, you just find the men spend pages and pages and pages and pages trying to decide what exactly was the Colossian error. And they differ one from another. You put down one book and he says it's Gnostic Judaism. You pick up another man, he says it's Judaistic Gnosticism. And then he just put them all away. And what exactly was, you see, we just don't know. Because the apostle doesn't tell us and say in four verses, this is the error, point one, two, three, four, five, this is the antidote. No, he just gives them the antidote. And it's just like listening to a one-sided telephone conversation. We can hear what the apostle was saying back to the errorists, but we don't know what they were saying. And you just have to piece it all together. So at least we have these three things. First of all, verse 4, they were beguiling with great words. Verse 6, they were spoiling through philosophy. Verse 17, the third man, let no man judge you. They came along and they made very severe judgments for the Christians. They were these men with certain judgment, and they were going to legislate and tell the Christians what to do and what not to do. They were just going to become little judges. The apostle says, they were judging with regard to meat, drink, holy days, new moons, and so on. The apostle says, now none of that. Now, just a word there. If it was Judaism, I'm inclined to think that it was Judaism, very, very heavily, concentration of Judaism, because we have got a reference here to this circumcision that we've come to, and we have got a reference to meat and drinks, and you've got different references that would all go back, rudiments of this world, all with a very strong Judaistic flavor. And then we get into this angelic stuff in the afternoon. So we leave that. You see, there's a fourth man in verse 18, let no man beguile you. But I daren't touch him because it says trespassers prosecuted. But it takes him to complete the picture. Now, if it was Judaism, I want to get this point over. If it was Judaism, how does it differ from the Judaism that was tormenting the Christians at Galatia? Well, I say this, and then the plan will all come in just later. I take it that the Judaism that was being counteracted at Galatia was what we will call Pharisaical Judaism. That Pharisee kind of stuff. The Judaism that was being counteracted at Colossae was philosophical Judaism. And there were two different brands of Judaism. Here were Judaizers that had gathered in a whole lot from the Grecian world and a whole kind of part of philosophy and mysticism and asceticism, and they had mixed it all up just until the Christians were going to be poisoned if they would take it at all. And the apostle puts them on their guard against that. Now, is that so much for the danger? Just another word or two. There are a few difficulties in this passage. I know of six at the minute. I expect to be a few more by 3 o'clock. I want to mention six of them, and I'm just going to mention them and sit down, because there's one thing I noticed in Bible study, if you don't see the difficulties, you can never solve them. So we may not solve them, but we would like at least to achieve this, that we'd see them. Verse number 24, the first difficulty that I want to mention is, in what sense does the Apostle Paul fill up the afflictions of Christ? That's a great problem.
How could he be said to add anything to the afflictions of Christ? That which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in an epistle that is emphasizing how complete the Lord Jesus is, both his person and his work. Here's a man comes and he talks about adding to the afflictions of Christ. Was Christ not complete in his work? That's a problem. Then the second difficulty is verse number 25. He speaks about fulfilling or filling up the Word of God. In what sense did the Apostle Paul fill up the Word of God? Sure, John wrote a long time after Paul was dead. Filling up the Word of God. In what sense was the Word of God incomplete until this marvelous man, I, Paul, arrived? This was a marvelous man. There's never been the likes of him since. Never was the like of him before. Well, we'll have to look at that. Then, chapter 2, verse number 3, the end of verse number 2, we've got a great problem. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ in whom? Now, I think textual criticism was mentioned on Saturday, and we don't want to get involved too much in it, but there is a difficulty here. If you read some of the, maybe the Revised Version, I'm not sure, some of the versions, they just read the verse like this, the mystery of God. And then verse 3, they read, in which, so there's no reference here to Christ at all. We have to decide this afternoon, the mystery of God in whom or in which all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. We have to decide, are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are they hidden in the mystery or are they hidden in Christ? Now that will be a nice little problem and we look forward to that. The fourth one is verse number 11. The circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? The circumcision of Christ. Does that refer to the circumcision as a little babe, an infant? Does it refer to the circumcision that Christ performs on us? Does it refer to the circumcision which was performed on Christ? How, when, and where? Just what does it mean by the circumcision of Christ? Now that's a problem. And then the last one that I mentioned, there are one or two others. The last one is verse number 14 and verse 15. Blotting out the handwriting, spoiling principalities and powers. Who did that? Was that Christ or was that God? You remember we were told on Saturday when it says in chapter 1 that he made peace by the blood of his cross. That was not Christ, that was God. So we'll decide when we get down there. Those are some of the difficulties. Now finally, some of the words of Colossians. There's a great difficulty with some of the vocabulary here. A great number of words in the Epistle to the Colossians. This is only of interest to those that are interested in this finer kind of thing. A great number of words in Colossians don't occur elsewhere in the New Testament. That has made some very clever fools say that the Apostle Paul maybe didn't write this document. Well, well. May God have mercy upon men like that. Part of the reason, the simple reason why there are terms that come in here that don't occur elsewhere in the Apostle's writing is just because he was dealing with an error that didn't occur elsewhere. And so he was using words to deal with a particularly local situation that he didn't need to use in other contexts. And I do presume that the Apostle had a fairly good vocabulary. Then secondly, there are a number of words that we expect to find in Colossians that we don't see. You never read about salvation in it. You never read about being saved in it. You never read about mercy. You never find any words about freedom or about promise. You never read about justification. You never read about righteousness. You say the writings of the Apostle Paul are just filled with words like that. Well, none of those words appear in Colossians. You never even read about the word sin in the singular. Those are great doctrines of the Apostle Paul, but they're not here because this is a distinctive letter. Now, there are a couple of words that I want to mention. One I think I'll do and I should doubt. That does occur very often. It's this business of being full. Look at verse number 24. Fill up. Verse number 25. fulfill. Look back just to Mr. Mellish's section, verse number 9, that ye might be filled. Verse 9 of chapter 1, filled. Chapter 2, verse number 2, unto full assurance. Verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness. Verse 10, ye are complete, or ye are filled full. You would say, why all this talk about being full? That's important. Well, for two reasons. These errors told the Colossian saints, you're not complete. Says the apostle, you're absolutely full. They were teaching empty philosophy, but he says, in Christ, you've got all fullness. Now that's broadly the outline. There's really it's really packed full of fine details here, so that we'd have to use the accelerator a wee bit. And as we use it and depress the accelerator, I know that all these good men will be willing to move, and we try and get finished with the help of the Lord and the ground. Now, verse number 24 that we start with, we mentioned that in this first verse we're dealing with the apostle and the sufferings, who now rejoice in my sufferings. I suppose it is a strange thing to find a man rejoicing in suffering. He spoke earlier about, in this prayer, verse number 11, about patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. He was praying that for the saints at Colossae, so he himself was a good example of rejoicing in suffering.
The sufferings of Christ brought about the great mystery. Paul was the custodian of that mystery, and because of his association with the dead brought him into a mission. And so, that's why he rejoiced, because the end in view was so precious and so dear.
That's good. So it wasn't just a matter of being.
For he rejoiced because the end in view was so precious and so dear.
That's good. So it wasn't just a matter of being stoical. The reason that this man could rejoice in his suffering, confined, used to go at large preaching the gospel. Now he's in confinement, he's been there for a long time, and the reason he can rejoice is not stoical, it's not just blind optimism, it's because he can see those sufferings in the larger context of the purposes of God. God has a purpose in them. I am suffering, that the mystery may be made known.
That's why the emphasis is on the body. He's not suffering for Christ here, but he's suffering for the body of Christ.
Exactly. If you want it just in detail, he mentions four things about it. First of all, he thinks of the measure of his suffering. He's filling up a measure. They're measured. Then he thinks of the character of his sufferings. They are the afflictions of Christ. They're not just the sufferings of Paul. They're the afflictions of Christ. He thinks about the sphere of them. They're in his flesh. And the purpose of them, they're for his body's sake. They're for Christ's people.
The Lord Jesus suffered in order to redeem the church. The word suffering is not mentioned below that.
Mm-hmm.
But as here in verse 24, it's Paul, a member of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, and he's prepared to suffer. And he's rejoicing in those sufferings in order that the body might be built up.
Very good. So now, can someone go and give us help? On what sense can the apostle be said to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ?
The sufferings of Christ on the
race of death. Right, so we get a number of different words used connected with the atoning work of Christ. You read about blood, about cross, about death, about sufferings. As our brother has mentioned, those words, the word affliction is never used of the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So they are more, I take it, those afflictions that the Lord Jesus suffered while he was here upon earth, bearing testimony for God. And now the apostle's on the scene. Christ has left. And he's suffering sufferings of the same kind. They're the afflictions of Christ.
Chapter 3, verse 10. Endure all things for the elect's sake.
Right. Right, so he put up with the pressures of the present because of the benefits that were being given to others.
There's a parallel in connection with that John on the Isle of Patmos. He was there, and he tells why he was there. It was for the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that Paul in his affliction was enduring that for the great message of the gospel, which brought the Gentiles, a mystery type of thing, brought that into being, and he was extending that. That is when Christ was here, he did the work, and Paul was continuing on with those afflictions to bring about the completion of that purpose which Christ had in view.
Right, very good.
Would you say that it wasn't the idea of a totality of suffering that is going to be endured by every member of the body of Christ? And there was a certain part allocated to Paul, and he wanted to fill out his part. Is that the idea?
No. No, I appreciate what you're saying, Mr. Gooden. I didn't think, I know quite a number do, but I didn't think that any others came into view here at all. I didn't think that there was a totality of suffering allocated to the dispensation and that the Apostle Paul was willing to absorb his quota. I read the whole expression closely connected together. He was filling up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. There were afflictions of Christ appointed for this man because of the unique place that he occupied in the unfolding economy of God. I think we need to get that. If we don't miss that in this section, we have missed the significance of it. The apostle saying, I, Paul, there's not a man like me in the world. And he wasn't saying that out of pride. He was saying that out of a sense of the divine purpose in his life. I am here for a special purpose. I have to suffer. He was bringing great truth, unfolding great truth, and it involved suffering. Now, the principle holds good. Men that still unfold truth have to suffer. But now I thought it was his personal allocation. It was a total thing. It was the sufferings in his flesh. How great things he must suffer for my sake.
Because he is a minister, in a particular way, a minister of the gospel, a minister of mystery, these sufferings were associated with him and him alone.
And because there'll never be another man asked to do what he did. He did a special, played a special function in history, and I take it he has special sufferings to endure. Now,
God committed to Paul the heavy pressure of the great mystery, and he couldn't carry that apart without feeling the guilt and the suffering that he endured.
Yes, there's nearly a delicate contrast between the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body. There's a in Paul's physical flesh, to think that one man suffered, and mind you, he did suffer. And he accepted those sufferings joyfully, because it was bringing spiritual benefit to the body of Christ. Now that would help us. Thanks, Sean. I meant to say just in the opening that there are three times in this section, of course, otherwise in the epistle, three times in this section, the section that we have read, where the word body occurs. In this verse, the body which is the church. Now just look at verse number 11 of chapter 2, the body of the flesh. Verse number 17 of chapter 2, the body is of Christ. Now all I want to say very quickly is this, that shows us the importance of understanding a word in its context, because the word body, used almost in one chapter, is in three different senses. The first use is mystical body. Where did we get that term from? Who ever talked about the mystical body? I know you used it, Paul, and so did I, but the Bible doesn't use that, but we have to. You know what I mean. The second is the physical body, and the third is the word body used in a metaphorical sense, the substance.
Maybe you'll explain for the
it does it, dear. These mystical things confuse everybody. If we just kept to the New Testament, the church which is his body, the body of Christ, are those all who be included as members from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The sum total of all believers. I don't think we need to say anything more than that.
word mystery that is used.
A mystery is not mystical. But I see what you mean. We'll see that the mystery is not.
That I would like you to give us a definition of the word mystery for this reason. That it is used sometimes in volumes fundamentally wrong. Volumes that are often resorted to. He said the record speak.
Well, I appreciate that, Mr. Will you give me a couple of minutes and I'll do that when we get down to the verse number 26 and verse 27. I do. I appreciate that now. Thanks.
Without taking you too far here on the passage, would you want to comment on why Paul speaks about the afflictions of Christ, what is behind of those afflictions, and maybe a second prong of the weight of what he is giving us when he speaks about those being endured in my flesh? Am I question to you?
Oh, it is clear enough, but I don't get involved too much in that, Kenneth. You're thinking of that aspect of the error that was being talked about Colossae that did away with anything material. Is that the idea? These men would have resented any physical suffering.
Yes, I'm also fading away for later on. But the point is that there is a proper use, a God glorifying use of the flesh, and it's obviously the case here. That's the second that I had in mind, but the first is really more important to your passage. So.
Yes, right. That's okay. So probably these men, they had different things for the flesh, different rigorous rules, asceticism and so on, severity in the flesh that we'll hear later. But the apostle, he suffered. He didn't practice their rules of asceticism. But nevertheless, he suffered in his own flesh for the advantage of the saints.
But what is the value of his mentioning of these afflictions? What weight does it give to this epistle?
Well, I thought that you were much more inclined to listen to a man that was willing to suffer for the truth that he taught. Like, if we just become mere theorists in truth, it'll disappear. But here was a man, and he was in solitary confinement for this very matter. And now these saints can listen to him. They'll be waiting what he says.
And he makes it very clear, it's for you.
Exactly.
It's not for me, but it's for you.
For you.
Because these are largely Gentile believers, and if it were not for this mystery that he's dealing with, they would not be enjoying the blessings of Christianity.
Precisely. Now, verse number 25. Verse 24, we've had the first filling up. The filling up of the afflictions of Christ. He did his quota there. Verse 25, he had another thing to fill up. A stewardship had been given to Paul to fill up the Word of God. Now, I better say what I think about this, and then, instead of asking. I take it that filling up the Word of God is just simply the fact that the Apostle Paul, by the revelation of the mystery that was given to him, the place of Gentiles in the one body, he brought divine revelation to its climax. And doctrinally speaking, he filled up the Word of God. He laid the capstone on the edifice of biblical doctrine. Other books were written later, but they didn't really add anything. Anything vital, anything new doctrinally to what the Apostle Paul had already taught. Now, agreements or disagreements?
The Word of God, unless delivered the
that's obvious from the next verse, isn't it? Fulfill the Word of God, the mystery. So the mystery is the one ingredient that filled up the Word of God.
Adding to that, then I say that much that comes afterward, in some way or other, was to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Whereas the mystery that Paul got to light and was the custodian of, it was unique and in no way had a part in the Old Testament scriptures.
Right, so that in the Old Testament you'd say we had plenty of indications that Gentiles were going to be blessed.
Yes, that and Revelation and all that line of things can find Old Testament reference.
Exactly.
You know.
But this was a new thing. That is, just to make it clear for everybody, this really gets us into verse 26 and 27.
To me, when the apostle is speaking elsewhere, as in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, the other apostles definitely knew the truth of the mystery. As he says, as it's known to all his holy apostles and prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So that Peter knew about it, though Peter is generally taken up with the kingdom rather than the church, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, he knew about it, but it was not given to Peter to fulfill or to fill up. The truth of that mystery was given, this was a stewardship put into the hands of Paul himself, wasn't it?
Good, so our brother manages to emphasize the significance of the word steward dispensation, verse 25, which for the help of all should be translated stewardship. Dispensation in the New Testament never refers to a period of time. It always refers to a special commission that has been committed to a particular individual. Paul's special commission was putting the truth of the mystery into part of Holy Scripture. And this mystery had been hidden throughout Old Testament ages, verse 26. Now God has made known, verse 27, the great wealth and the glory of this mystery, the content of it, end of verse 27, is Christ in you, Christ in Gentiles, the hope of glory. Not just that we'll be in glory, or not just that Christ is in glory. That's not the point. But the whole wonder of the mystery is that a Christ who already has landed in glory is also indwelling Gentile believers who are still here upon earth. Christ in us, the hope of glory.
In the book of Ephesians, this mystery, it tells us where it's hidden.
Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians, it's hidden in God.
Right.
In the book of Colossians, it tells us from what it's hidden. It says from ages and from generations.
Mm-hmm.
You would believe that the ages there is time and the generations persons. But this was never known, as Mr. McShamus said, in Old Testament times. This is something absolutely unique to the age in which we're living.
Yes. In the Old Testament, God was dealing with Jews and Gentiles. After the Lord has come in the millennial age, God will again deal with Jews and Gentiles. In the present age, God is doing something in history that he never did before, neither will he do it again. There's been brought into being the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Jew and Gentile brought into a place of privilege and linked with Christ in glory as members of his body. Now that God will go back to the old system in the future, but there's a new thing in between. Sorry, Mr. McBride, the mystery. I nearly forgot about you. and I wouldn't like to do that. Now, mystery. First of all, I don't think the word mystery doesn't indicate anything mystical. As far as I'm concerned, I don't think we can make a big issue of it. I think that the word mystery could very simply be translated a secret. A secret that God had in his own mind, the mysteries of the Bible, and now he has made those secrets known. They never could be found out by human investigation, but those secrets have become available to people like us as a result of divine revelation. So it's a secret divinely revealed. And I think... Oh, yes.
In all the ages was kept secret. Is that principle true of all of the New Testament history?
Well,
in keeping with the definitions that he gave,
I can smell a very dangerous thing there. You know, Matthew 13 and the kingdom and all this kind of thing. Well, I take that. There's different things revealed in the New Testament. Yes, I'll accept that.
What do you mean? I think it would alter some things or the other.
I see. Very good.
Right. One point I read about the go ahead, I'll come back.
There's one point I want to stress, because when I'm reading, I get really and they will tell you the mystery is Christ, and therefore it doesn't make any difference. Next chapter will have this difference. But the mystery is not Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. Now that's clear on that. It's not the person that's the mystery. It's Christ in you is the mystery.
There's a man getting ready for the next chapter now. Yes, but a different emphasis. In Ephesians, the great mystery is we are in Christ. In Colossians, it's Christ in us.
Sorry.
In Ephesians, the saints are already seen in heavenly places, in Christ. But in Colossians, they're seen upon earth, and Christ in heaven, and he's in us. It's two different aspects, and it's good to be broad enough to see two different aspects in the thing. The apostle says here, the mystery is Christ in you. Now, wait, sorry, can I ask? Here's a good man who's going to say something, and you've just been crushed out. You may stand on your feet and speak. Right.
No, I was thinking in regards to you doing away with the word dispensation. Isn't there a definite difference between the time of law and now the time of grace? How are we to describe then the time of grace from the Pentecost to the end?
I see. Well, just call it this age, what the Bible calls it. Now, first, does somebody else wanted to say something about? Somebody's going to say we have to move on.
All I was going to say, maybe we're talking about the truth of the difference between Ephesians and Colossians in relation to the mystery. In Ephesians, it seems to be bringing the fact of Jew and Gentile linked together, doesn't it?
It's Gentiles here.
Whereas in Colossians, it's the Gentiles brought into the blessing of Islam.
Great, thanks very much. You were going to say something in the mystery, but you can tell me after.
Probably safer.
Great. Well, just let you stay.
Does it not enhance the mystery if you take the word ages to mean times before men came and generations to mean times after men came and take us back into the eternal councils of God for the secret?
I hadn't thought that, Brother John. I thought that it was... that's the trouble. Now, verse number 28 and 29. Thanks, Mr. Gooden. Right. Well, would you like to say a word now? I don't want you to think we've knocked you out completely. No, would you like to say a word on the emphasis on hope in the first chapter? In verse number 5, we had the hope laid up in heaven. In verse number 23, we have the hope of the gospel. Now in this verse, we have the hope of glory. Now, do you want to say, I took it was the great hope of being in glory. Just hope in a general sense. First, we have the certainty of the hope in verse 5. We have the communication of the hope in verse 23. And we've got the content of the hope of glory, in verse number 27. Now, 28 and 29, we've just about 2 minutes on these verses. The apostle, we've looked at the apostle and his ministry, verse 24 and 25. The apostle and the mystery, verse 26 and 27. Now we're thinking of the apostle Paul and his methods, verse 28 and 29. In making known the mystery, he employed three methods, verse 28, preaching, warning, and teaching. His audience was every man. His announcement was Christ. His aim was to present every man perfect in Christ, and his activity involved, verse 29, labor and striving and work. Now, is there anyone wants to say much more about those various things?
The hope of glory and presenting every man perfect in Christ.
Yes, I thought that the apostle in this expression, presenting every man perfect, was thinking of that great day. When he would be wanting not just to see people see it, but he ministered that in those who did get saved, there would be produced spiritual maturity, that in that coming day, the Apostle Paul would be glad to see Christ reproduced practically in the lives of the saints. There's more to evangelism than just seeing people see it. There's an additional thing, and also the Apostle's ministry was balanced. In his preaching, there was warning, there was teaching. Anybody anything to say about those things?
To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight. And that's the results of Christ's work upon the cross.
That's positional.
Is this what Paul was aiming at and practical with?
Yes. I took the presentation of verse 28 was slightly different from the presentation of verse 22, albeit at the same time from a different aspect. Sinless perfection. Oh, yes, definitely. It's possible. It's possible. I don't want to emphasize this too much, for it's possible that these false teachers at Colossae, they taught this really high-flown, esoteric, you know that word. Christians wouldn't know that. Ordinary people wouldn't know that. That's mystical stuff. Esoteric doctrine, really hidden stuff. And they said, it's only a kind of way the real high flyers in Christianity get into this. It's just that they're creaming off the top, and if you're really going to progress, they're going to produce a spiritual elite. As the apostle, I love none of that. He says, I'm interested in every man. You know, there's no Christian that doesn't count. He has talked about ministering to the body of Christ, and that wasn't just a great big amorphous glob of people in the mind of the apostle. He had an interest in individual saved. Prayed for them individually, spoke to them, wanted to see personal development. Every man, as our brother said three times here, looking for their spiritual development.
In verse 29, seeking to produce this in himself as well, or just seeking to produce it in the saints, which worketh in me mightily?
I see your point now. I thought that he was mainly thinking of the working of the Lord through him to produce it in others. Although producing spiritual development in other people has a tremendous effect upon the man that's involved in it. It's not just like water flowing through a pipe and the pipe's not changed. The pipe might rust a bit. It might wear the pipe out. And communicating spiritual benefits to other people can be a very exhausting thing, and no human frame could ever stand up to it. So the apostle says it's his power that worketh in me mightily. We need to remember that even in connection with these men that preach. There's a mighty power that works in them, and most of them are nearly destroyed physically.
But then,
the apostle Paul to take Bible readings. He must have had to take Bible readings, had he?
There's a principle involved in what you're saying that's interesting to me, because on the one hand, a man can't produce in others what he is not himself. And yet you have suggested, and I'm not contradicting that, yet you have suggested that in producing that in others, it is well fostered growth in himself.
Exactly. Right. Thanks very much.
And yet this is the character of his ministry, even within a prison. He's still teaching. He's preaching. He's warning. And every man, whom we preach, we teach, warning every man. And then labouring, striving. And I gather the idea behind it, isn't it, is the toilsome training and the preparation that was in it.
That's good.
And the agonising here in the prison cell.
Mm-hmm. So that a man that had been taken off the field of active service, he wasn't sitting in a prison just moping, feeling that circumstances have gone against me and I'm not as useful as I used to be, and I just give up. Chapter 2, verse number 1, he wants the Christians at Colossae to know that even in prison, he has a great agony of soul for their benefit. Now that will bring us to chapter 2. We're looking at his general labours at the end of chapter 1. Now the beginning of chapter 2, we're thinking about those specific labours that the apostle engaged in for the saints at Colossae.
Presenting perfect. And in the next chapter, you are complete in him. Prayer of the Apostles in chapter 4 brings them both together. And said, you stand
perfect
in Christ. Is it the standard? You said it from the surety that there's a protest.
Mm-hmm.
Whilst I think the fact was combating what they heard was suggesting.
Right. Right, thanks very much, Brother Perry. Now, in chapter 2, the first three verses we said was Paul's struggle and the stores of wealth. Now, we'd have to get down for we'd spend a little while on verse 3. I mentioned a couple of things. He wants them to understand the extent of his conflict. It's how great, what great conflict, the intensity of it. Then he wants them to understand the scope of it. It's for you, number one, for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul wasn't just interested in his own converts. He had an interest in all. That was the scope of it and the purpose of it now in verse number 2. Has anyone any remark they want to make in verse 1, for we don't want to stay with it? Yes.
think you're asking that question of why glossy is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation, the seven golden lampstands. Of course, glossy is not in existence without an earthquake. And glossy and her Lapidus and Laodicea was destroyed in one of the Laodicea with milk.
Right.
That's a reason.
I don't know. That's a helpful bit of history anyway, now, but I don't know. Verse number 2, the purpose of his struggle is that their hearts might be comforted, number 1. He wants them, secondly, to be knit together in love. And thirdly, he wants them to be developed unto all riches of full assurance of the understanding. Now, there are 3 points here in Paul's spirit of struggle. First of all, he wants them to be encouraged. Their hearts might be comforted. Secondly, he wants them to be bound together. Thirdly, he wants them to have full assurance. Now, I'll say what I have to say on this, and then the rest can speak. There are 3 things that false doctrine would do. They would, first of all, discourage the saint. You know, if false teaching comes about, everybody's spirit just becomes depressed. It would just put a damper on everything. They'd be discouraged. Secondly, they would be divided. It would put some would go here and some there, and there'd be differences of opinion, and there'd be dissensions, and divisions, and tensions. The apostle was struggling, first of all, that they might be encouraged to overcome the discouragement, that they might be knit together in love to overcome the division. And the third effect of false doctrine was, would be that there would be doubt. They wouldn't know. Wonder is that right? Wonder is what that man said. Mind you something, he's a good thinker, that man. He's a clever fellow, that. Never let us get deceived by men's cleverness. Clever, maybe he is right. No, says the apostle, I want you to come onto the riches of full assurance of understanding. He says, I don't want you to be at sixes and sevens and full of doubt. Certainty is what you need to have. Yes, Brother Norman, I would take that for the words, very like, it's the word striving and later on, sorry. Probably then.
And at the end of chapter 1, it's really a positive ministry that's in view there, the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
But here it is the concern to combat the error that's about it, Colossi. Could I, David, I don't want to be controversial or difficult, so I'll only That's submit good. This and then just let the brethren do what they want with it and pass on. But I have been concerned, and since this was mentioned on Saturday, I've been concerned to think that if there was actually one man even in the assembly at Colossi that was teaching this kind of thing, it seems to me it would be mandated that that man should be disciplined.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that is never mentioned or hinted at in the epistle. If he came from somewhere else to the assembly, it seems to me that the truth of Romans chapter 16 to mark such as caused division would have been enforced here and the man would never have been allowed into Colossae. I wonder, in light of the fact that he's concerned about Laodicea and he wants a knitting together, I think that must be beyond just within the assembly at Colossae. It must be believers in the valley, you might say. I wonder if he's dealing, rather than with an error in the Colossian assembly, with an influence in the valley
mm-hmm.
that was not in the Laodicean assembly, and it was not in the Colossian assembly, but it was there, and affected all those assemblies. Because here you see that he wants a knitting together that will preserve Laodicea, probably Hierapolis as well, from chapter 4, and Colossae all together, because there was an influence on all 3 assemblies from this era.
Well, that's interesting. We didn't only want the internal unit of the assembly, but he wanted the fellowship of the various assemblies in the locality.
And in light of the fact that we've been reminded of Revelation 2 and 3, there is that sense as well.
Mm-hmm. Just whether these men were in the assembly or out of the assembly, that's a problem. I was expecting somebody to ask that. I don't think we can define it too clearly, although, mind you, what concern the apostle would have had too much by men that were outside is a very open question. I know there could be influences in a general sense. And then I have the other difficulty, that I don't go as far as to think that there was one man teaching all this stuff, that was getting up and saying this, that, and the other. I don't see it nearly as strong.